What do you think of when you hear the word prayer? You might think of some words like boring, guilty, repetitive, maybe a little weird, maybe a little self-righteous, maybe a laundry list of things that you know you probably ought to be praying about. And maybe if you've gone to a Tibetan Buddhist temple, you might see prayer wheels there. And the idea of a prayer wheel is that it's got a prayer written on the outside of it, and you keep spinning that wheel, and each time around, it's one prayer. You keep spinning that wheel, or you ask a Buddhist monk to spin it for you, and each one of those prayers adds up to something, and maybe eventually you'll get the thing that you want. Or in other traditions, you might say a Hail Mary. You tell a lie and you go to the priest and they say you need to say 10 Hail Marys. And that might make up for something bad that you had done. Or in other traditions, maybe you go to the prayer meeting and you got to be there whenever they're having a prayer meeting, and you got to be really there and pray for all of the things and all of the people around you. And you got to say amen really loud and talk in this kind of funny special prayer language. Now, none of those things really truly represent what prayer was intended for in the Bible. Jesus, in fact, gives us a model for prayer and what prayer ought to be like. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's a little funny that we call it the Lord's Prayer because it's not actually his prayer. He does have a prayer in the Gospel of John where he's praying for his disciples and he prays for the world. But that's something else entirely. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is actually his model prayer for us. We're supposed to take this prayer and learn from it about how to pray. Now, this isn't supposed to be like that Tibetan prayer wheel, something that you kind of memorize and you just kind of say it and repeat it and you don't think about it. Now, this is something more like in the first psalm, the blessed man who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night, and it produces fruit in his life, and his leaves do not wither, and whatever he does prospers. We're supposed to take this prayer and meditate on it and soak it in and memorize it and put it down into our hearts and to say it thoughtfully over and over. In Hebrew, the word is haga, which means to meditate, to think on something. It's like a cow chewing his cud all day long. He just keeps chewing on it. And that's the sort of thing that we're supposed to do with this Lord's Prayer. Soak it in, meditate on it, and it will produce life in you. So before we get into looking at the details of the psalm, let's take a look at some of the background of where this prayer is coming from. So the Lord's Prayer takes place right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And for me, whenever I'm trying to think about where does this one passage that I'm looking at, how does that fit into the context of the scriptures as a whole, or this book as a whole? One thing that's really helpful to me personally is looking at some of the videos on the Bible Project. They take the books of the Bible or themes in the Bible, and they make these really clever little videos to help people really understand how the whole Bible is one big picture that's pointing forward to Jesus. So I watched one of those videos a couple times getting ready for this. Instead of trying to summarize everything they said, let's take a few minutes now to watch that video together. So as we just saw in the video, the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer are located in the book of Matthew, written by the disciple Matthew, one of the 12, and he was accumulating and organizing the oral traditions and stories and teachings that have been passed on for 30 or 40 years, and displaying them and presenting them in a way so that we could know three main things. First, that Jesus was the Messiah from the line of David. Second, that he was the new Moses giving a new and better teaching about the way of God. And finally, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. And so he organizes that into five big sections of stories about what Jesus did, each of those followed by a block of teaching of what Jesus said. Now, today we're going to look at the first of those sections. So Jesus is grown up, and he is baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3, and then he immediately goes straight out into the wilderness for 40 days of testing. So just like Israel had been tested for 40 years but failed, Jesus is tested for 40 days, but he passes the test. He comes back and he is starts calling his disciples together. He heals the sick and he begins announcing the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here now, today. He gathers all of those disciples together and sits them all down on the side of the mountain and begins teaching them about what it means to live life in the kingdom. He is acting like a new Moses. He's giving a new and a better principles for life about how does life work well in the kingdom. And that is what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, if you've been soaking in the scriptures like all of his listeners had, they will instantly, their minds will be drawn to Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the counsel of the wicked, and all of those things. This is the way that blessing comes. He's about to start on describing what does it mean to be blessed? What is the blessed life? But he turns upside down all of our natural expectations, because we naturally expect that who is blessed? Well, the rich, they're blessed, and the powerful. Blessed are those who control everything in their environment. Blessed are the healthy. Blessed are everybody who doesn't have health problems or suffering in any way. But he says the opposite. He turns all of those things upside down and says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And it's those people, the broken people and hurting people, that are going to be blessed. Just totally turns upside down our expectations about who is in this kingdom and who is getting blessed. And then he goes on to talk about the law. And he expects, we expect that he might just set aside the law of Moses. He's going to give us something new, something different. But he says, no, I'm not setting aside the law. All of the Old Testament rules and regulations, those were good. And those were intended for a purpose. But I'm not going to set those things aside. I am going to fulfill them. I am going to complete them. I am going to make them stronger. And then he goes on for several different examples of situations in which the law, he is making the law stronger and completer and more full. He goes through anger, he goes through lust, marriage, dishonesty, hatred, selfishness, and all of these things. He takes a standard that people might have, and he makes the standard much, much higher. For example, he says in the beginning of it, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." He says, you know, you can not murder. That's relatively easy to pull off in our lives. But not be angry with my brother? Now that is a really high standard, and that's not a standard that I can keep. I am angry with people all of the time. And so the standard is much higher than I can do. And not only is it about anger, it's also about lust, it's about marriage, it's about honesty, hatred and selfishness and generosity and all of these aspects. If you get to the end of this section and you're not completely convicted of exactly how far off from the kingdom of way of life that you are, you have not been listening. We try to make all sorts of excuses for ourselves. But in the end, we really do know that Jesus is right. This is the right way to live. The problem is that I just can't do that. I want to justify my behavior and say that we're all the same, and it's because of this situation or my personal problems that makes me not accountable to Jesus' law. But in the end, we know that he's right. This is the only true best way to live, and any other way is less than truly good. So here we are, totally convicted by a moral standard that is so far out of reach of us, but that God actually intends for us to obey. So what are we supposed to do with that? And here's where the Lord's Prayer comes in. It's exactly right here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's pointing us to the how we can do what Jesus is telling us to do. We can't do this by self-dependence. We can't do this by trying really hard to obey this way of life. We can only do this by God dependence and prayer. So having looked a bit at the context for this prayer inside of the Gospel of Matthew and inside of the Sermon on the Mount, let's actually start looking at this prayer and what is this prayer saying. So when I started investigating this, I realized that there was way more than we could actually talk about in just 1 week. So I've divided the prayer up into basically two pieces. We're going to cover the first piece this week, and we're going to talk about the second piece next week. So the first part is basically, who are we praying to? Who is this Father in heaven that we are talking to when we pray? And the second part of the prayer is, what are we going to ask him for? So let's talk about that. Who are we praying to? So Jesus starts this thing out, this prayer out, with our Father in heaven. So who is this Father? What is he like? Now, we have a problem here, because when we think of fathers, the first thing that's going to come into our brain is probably the wrong idea, because we're going to start thinking, what was my father like? And while my father is a delightful person, and he was a good father, but he was not a perfect father. And I think we all have experiences like that. We have fathers that weren't as connected as we would have liked them to be. They weren't as loving as we would have liked them to be. They didn't guide us as well as we would have liked to be guided. Some of them were maybe just absent altogether, and maybe some of them we never knew, and maybe some of them were abusive. And none of those are good examples of what a father ought to be, or what the Father in heaven is like. I can't even look to myself as a father to be a good example, because I think I know what a father should be, but most of the time, I'm not even the father that I would like to be. And so we have to look for a different example, not the example of my father, or not the example of me as a father, but we have to look at the example of the Father that Jesus knew. So he was the second person of the Trinity, and he had been in perfect, intimate connection with his Father since before creation. His Father was always loving. His Father was always connected, always close, always guiding him to do all of the best things and filling him up with all the power that he needed in order to do what was right. And so that is the Father that we're talking to. He's not emotionally distant. He's constantly connected with us if we're willing. He isn't judgmental. He's calling us to something bigger and something better. He's not distant. He cares about us, and he cares about what we're doing, and he believes in us. And he is not just sitting out there judging us for what we're not doing. He's filling us up with power to do the things that we ought to be doing. That is the Father that we are praying to. So keep in mind, this is who we are talking about. We are praying to this Father who is always loving, always connecting, and always guiding us. So the next word of importance here is in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. And this also is another word that we are so prone to misunderstand. We're prone to make a mistake in two ways. We tend to think of heaven as some place that is far off in space or far off in time. Now, you might have an imagination from the supermarket tabloids of heaven being some kind of city flowing off in space somewhere. Now, that is so far distant from what the imagination that the Hebrew people had. They're not thinking of someplace far off in space. They're something of someplace that is very close. You might also be thinking of someplace that is far off in time. So heaven as the place where I am going to go when I die. So it's not a right now thing, and it's a very far off thing, maybe a far off time, and maybe far off in space, but it's certainly not a right here, right now kind of thing. But for the Hebrew people, and Jesus was soaked in Hebrew scripture, it was just, his mind was filled up with it, and so were all of the people that he was talking to. So when he talks about heaven, he's going to use a Hebrew way of talking about heaven. And for them, heaven wasn't someplace far off. Heaven is all of the space that's above the waters and above the earth. It's everything that's above the earth. That's heaven. So it's the skies. It's where the birds are flying. It's the air that's in between you and me. So heaven isn't this far off and distant thing. It's this very present with us right now reality. Another way to look at it is this kind of a spiritual realm that's right here, right up close with us. It's the realm or the space where spiritual beings dwell, where God is. It's the space where his will is being done and being worked out perfectly. That's the space. If you'll pardon a little bit of science fiction with me for a minute, you could think of it almost as an alternate reality that's really close right up here in our face. Just a small veil dividing us that we can't see it, but it's always here and it's always present with us. This heaven that is a reality that is both is very close to us and even inside of us and around us. So when we talk about our Father who is in heaven, we shouldn't be thinking of someone who is off in space somewhere or off in this future somewhere. We're talking about our Father who is present with us, who is very close to us, who is in between us, who is even closer than you as a friend who's talking with me. God is even closer than that. And he's inside of me and he's around me and he is very, very close. That is our Father who is in heaven. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So here we're getting to another word that is so hard for us modern people to get our heads wrapped around. What is holy? What does holy mean, and what is that? And for me, holy seems just like kind of a boring thing. Holy is everything that's not fun. It's everything that's not very interesting. Don't play cards, and don't drink alcohol, and don't party, and don't watch movies, because all of those things are the non-holy things. Everything holy is like showing up for church on Sunday morning, and that's holiness. Now, that is so far away from the biblical idea of what holiness is. Holiness is not the, you should get cleaned up for church on Sunday morning. That's not That's not holiness. Holiness is a little bit more like the president is coming to dinner at your home. Now, if the president was coming over of whatever country you're from, if the president was coming over for dinner, you wouldn't show up to dinner having not cleaned up the house and having not put in your very best clothes. You kind of show up in your sweatpants for dinner with the president. No way. If you're going to have dinner with the president, you're going to clean your house. You're going to make sure that your kids are on the very best behavior. You're going to wear your nicest outfit. You're going to be thinking for weeks and months getting ready for this very important dinner with the president at your home. That's what holiness is like. Holiness is God showing up in front of you and you going, bah, I had better be like, this is the biggest thing that has ever happened to me in my life. Holiness is not something that is boring. It is something that is very exciting and pretty terrifying. That's holiness. It's like Moses showing up before the burning bush and going, I'm dead. I'm in the presence of the holy God. I'm dead. And he takes off his sandals and he falls on his face. That's what holiness is like. And that's the way that we're called to treat God. We're called to treat him with holiness. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, we're talking about holiness. We're talking about me seeing him as holy, me treating him as holy, and me living life in a way so that others will see him as holy as well. Now, another problem in my tradition is that we tend to divide sacred and secular. We tend to think about holiness as the thing that happens in church on Sunday. Holiness is the thing that happens when I read my Bible and I'm praying and I'm worshiping Jesus on Sunday morning through worship and listening to a message. That's holiness. And everything that happens in the rest of the life, that's not really the holiness part. That's the secular part of our lives, and it's not very important. What's important is Sunday, and the rest of our life is just to kind of be ignored. Now, that is very far away from the biblical idea of holiness. The biblical idea of holiness is something that shows up in every aspect of my life and every moment of my life. It's not just what I do on Sunday, but it's the way that I show up to work on Monday. It's the way that I drive to work on Monday. It's what I do on Monday after I get home and I'm spending time with my wife and children and talking to my neighbors and what I'm doing on my cell phone. All of those things are related to holiness and his holiness and his reality and all of who he is affecting every aspect of my life. That's when his name gets hallowed, when his name is glorified, when people see him is not just what I do on Sunday morning. Most of the world doesn't see that. Only you all get to see me on Sunday morning, at least when we are able to gather together. But the most of the world, they only see me on Monday when I'm showing up to work. So most of the holiness that we live out in a daily basis is the reality of my life. Every moment of every day, that's the place and that's the space in which I get an opportunity to glorify his name. Having talked a little bit about our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now the next phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, makes total sense. We are asking his goodwill that's going on in heaven to be coming here into the earth. Now, a little bit of something that's helpful to understand here is what the Hebrew people thought about this heaven space and God space kind of idea. For them, the temple was always the place where heaven space was kind of invading into earth space. It's if you wanted to go meet with God, you would go to the temple because that's where his space is close to our space. Well, in the New Testament, Peter says that we are God's temple. which means that we are the space where heaven space is invading into earth space, and that's precisely what Jesus has in mind here. We who are disciples of Jesus, we who are following Jesus, we are the place where God's rule over the world is coming through us. We are the space where the kingdom of God is coming. In us, heaven and earth are coming together, and the earth is becoming more heavenly. That is what the kingdom of God is. That's where his goodwill is being done on the earth, where our lives begin to reflect the goodness of all that is in heaven. Now, we need to notice something here. This is his kingdom and his will be done, not my kingdom and my will be done. His kingdom is good, and mine is maybe questionable at best. Being part of his kingdom means that I am putting myself under his authority and letting him define what is good and letting him define what is right and how I should live. It means that I just stop making excuses for why I don't actually have to, in this case, love my neighbor. Or say, but at least I'm better than all of those folks, and at least I'm not like them, and my situation makes this okay. Instead of making excuses for my behavior, I say, okay, you're right, Jesus, I'm not loving my neighbor as I ought to. Can you help me to love my neighbor as you command me to? Now, even just a simple command, like loving my neighbor as myself, that isn't easy. It's easy to see, but it's not easy to do. In fact, it's impossible to do on our own. We need his work in us. That's why this is a prayer. This isn't a list of commands that God is giving us to do. This is a prayer. This is abiding in Christ. This is abiding in him and asking him to fill us up with his power to do the things that he's asking us to do. And it's not just about ourselves. This is his kingdom coming, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't just for me. This is for the world. This is to come through me and his kingdom to work at, be at work in me so that I can be an influence on the world around me. It's me taking this kingdom living and taking it to my workplace and taking it to my neighbors and me taking this kingdom living and, you know, in praying for the political situation and praying for the economic situation and praying for the world and asking that all over the world his kingdom would be coming and his will be would be done just as it is in heaven. We're praying for him to work in our lives and in those we know and those we don't even begin to know. That's how big this prayer is. It's a life-changing and a world-changing prayer. So that's certainly enough on this for today. We'll wrap up the rest tomorrow, but let me close in prayer. Our Father, who is loving and close and good and guiding and real and intimate in a way that our fathers never have been and we never will be, we love you. You are in heaven. You're close to us. You're present with us. You're here so much closer than we can even imagine. Would your name be holy? Would you help us to see your name as holy? Help us to be in a little bit terror of your holiness, but connected with you in your intimacy with us. Would we glorify your name in our lives? And would we represent you to a world that desperately needs you? Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in the people that we work with, and the people that we see on the streets, and the people that are in this city and in this nation and in this whole world? Would your kingdom come? Would your name be visible? And that we would be living in you. Fill us up with your power to do all of the things that we cannot do on our own. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.